Lord. We're very thankful for him and his ministry. Thankful for wisdom. Wisdom only comes one way, from God, but through time. And I'm thankful for men of God that I can look to and witness wisdom. Amen. Brother Berglund, would you come this morning?
God bless you. Yeah. That's another way of saying I'm getting old. Thank you, young man. Amen. Well, I always consider it a privilege when I have an opportunity to address the church here. And my hope and prayer is that I have something here that we can take away, something we can chew on a little bit, and maybe even learn something. Amen? Amen. First and foremost, I guess I consider myself a teacher more so than a preacher. I consider myself a preacher if I ever get excited. But if I'm not excited, then I'm teaching. Yeah. So that's the way we're able to discern one from the other. I want to talk to you today about what Jesus did for you and I. And you know, we could say, well, that's a way to start a testimony service. You know, somebody just stand up and say, well, Jesus did this for me and Jesus did that. And those are very specific things and those are very real. But I want to dig a little deeper. I want to dig a little deeper in what Jesus did for you and I. In John chapter 3, verse 14, we jump right into the middle of a conversation between two very different individuals. So different, Jesus and Nicodemus. One of them was an old man with a lot of wisdom, and Jesus identified him as a master in Israel. And he came to this young, itinerant preacher with virtually no credentials, no qualifications, no degrees or anything like that. And he came at night. There's a reason that he came at night. It wasn't that he had a day job, but he didn't necessarily want to be identified as someone coming to this young Jesus and having a religious dialogue. You couldn't get two more different guys in the same room. And, you know, in today's political environment, you know, in the situation here in America where we're becoming so divided over everything imaginable, you know, I can say one thing, somebody else says something else, and suddenly you're on opposite sides of the room. And it's like, we're getting afraid to talk to people, you know? It's like, you know, there's so much division among us. And, you know, that's very much what the climate was like in Israel during the time of Jesus Christ. And into that, these two men are suddenly thrown into the story in the Gospel of John very early in the Gospel of John. And, you know, this is where Jesus says, you've got to be born again. And Nicodemus is kind of taken back and is like, well, how's that? And he immediately puts himself in the role or the position of the questioner. He's now asking Jesus, how? How do I do this? How do I do that? It's amazing how Jesus took the upper hand in that dialogue instantly when he was the young guy and Nicodemus is the master. And then Jesus begins to reveal to this old man some amazing, amazing things. And you know, we go two verses beyond here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And it's like, wow, he's telling Nicodemus that he's the son of God. Peter doesn't know that for a long time later. But Nicodemus gets it revealed to him right up front in the gospel. But even scrolling back two verses, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And if I was Nicodemus, I'd be like, what in the world are you talking about? Jesus, you're going to have to explain that, but Jesus never really did explain that. I'm going to try. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And as we go back into the Old Testament, into the Exodus, and we learn about this guy Moses, it seems like he's always got his hands in the air. You know, if you ever watch the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, I mean, you think, Moses, that's got to get sore, you know. Always seems like, you know, he's in this commanding position, And, you know, obviously, probably the most famous is where he's standing there at the Red Sea, and he's commanding that the waters part, and he's lifting up his staff, and the wind is blowing, and the lightning is flashing, and there's Moses with his arms in the air. We find him not long after that climbing up Mount Sinai, where he's receiving the Ten Commandments from God. And he's carrying these commandments down from the mountain. Now, he doesn't have his arms lifted, but he notices the people are messing up down there. And as he takes a look, and there's Aaron, his brother, and they've got a golden calf, and they're dancing around, making fools of themselves. Up go his arms and comes smashing down the law. Moses finds himself in this position quite often throughout the account. There's an old, old man. There's a battle raging down below in the valley. And he's sitting on a big rock, and he puts his arms in the air. And every time his arms are up, the Israelites are winning. And when his arms come down, the Israelites are losing. And so on one side, we've got Hur, and on the other side, we've got Joshua. And they lift his arms up. It's like, don't let him put his arms down. We're going to lose more casualties. Keep his arms up. Keep his arms up. And as Moses lifted up, all of these different examples of him doing these things. Now, was there anything special about his arms? Not really. But there's something spiritual behind his arms being up. Now, this is called a token. And just kind of put that word in your mind somewhere. It's a token. And a token is real. A token is valuable. A token has validity. And God honored when he lifted things up. When he lifted up the staff, when he lifted up his arms, God honored that action. When we raise our hands in prayer, it's the same thing. It's a token. It's a token of surrender. It's a token of acknowledging who he is. It's a token of us coming before him in a position of need with our arms wide open. Or if we fall to our knees, or if we lay prostrate before him, it's a token, it's a position, and God honors those things. Don't discount that. Because, because I've been there, you can come to church and you can sit there with your arms crossed and your legs crossed and leaning back. God sees that too. And that's a token of something. But anyway, so he's got his arms up. Interesting stories, a lot of things we could teach on. But this, it's got to be the most unusual case of Moses lifting something up. We find him in the desert. His brother's dead. His sister's dead. He's an old man. And there he is, standing in the desert, holding a snake up on a stick. It's like, wow. That's a weird scene. And he's doing it because the people are sick. And they're dying. And he is, in some ways, setting up his little medical operation. He's becoming let's look at it this way. He's becoming the ambulance driver. And saying, hey, y'all come on over here. We're going to take care of you. Now, have you ever looked really close at an ambulance? Probably only from the inside. I see a lot of ambulances in the business we're in. When our ladies get sick, we dial 911, and Cliff from the local paramedic there, he's in charge of all that sort of stuff. He comes out, he goes, what's the problem here, Mel? He's like, well, we've got this lady sick, and his team goes and takes care of it. And I tell them, you know, please, no sirens. We don't need the sirens. And they'll pull the ambulance up in our driveway. And if you look really close at an ambulance, they have a sign on them right here. It's a universal indicator that this is an ambulance. Do you know what it is? It's a snake on a stick. Oh, I guess I'm not that far off base after all. So you stay with me? Okay, so Moses is out there in the desert, with his snake on a stick. And let me tell you how this whole thing went down. They had left the land of Goshen, and they were traveling down Mount Sinai where they got the law, and they're heading back up to Israel, and they got in trouble. And they were not able to enter into the promised land, so they wandered for 40 years. And finally, they came to Mount Hor. And when they were there, that's where Aaron, Moses' brother, died. And that whole generation was gone. Generation exit, they had exited out of Egypt. And now the new millennium generation was taking over. We've got this thing going on in the church too, you know. And, you know, my generation, I used to be a young kid. I remember that I used to, you know, people would ask me to do things in church, and I'd be like, well, I'm awful young. And now you identify me as an old wise man. I don't remember the transition. You know, I'm still a young kid as far as I'm concerned, you know. But generations come and go, and you hand it off to the next generation. Well, this new generation, they were absolutely certain that they were the ones that are now going to enter into the promised land. And they were going to just head straight on up, because that's what they did the last time in a place called Kadesh Barnea. And so they get rid of Aaron, last of the generation, and they start making plans to head up north. Moses is the last of the old generation. He's the last of the old wise ones. And he said, we got a problem, guys. Edom. Edom is a country that's in our way, and we're not going through it. Huh? Come on, we're the Israelites. We can do this. We just march on through. You know, we got a little battle here, a little battle there. We just do what we got to do. No, we're going this way. Moses is getting senile. Israel, the promised land is up north towards the Canadian border. Moses says, no, we're going to Rome. We're going to Portland. Excuse me, Moses? We're going to Portland? He said, yeah. Now, then when we get to Portland, we're going to be heading off into the desert. And the Israelites are walking. And they've been walking for 40 years. And they had this feeling that they were going to finally get into that promised land. But instead, they found themselves in the worst desert in the world. It's called the Amba. It's a stony, sandy, barren plain shut in by mountain walls on either side. The area is subject to sandstorms, unbearable heat, and drought. They're on the surface of Mars. And it was not only the ruggedness of the route which depressed Israel, but the fact they were now marching directly away from Canaan. They can't feel good about this. This is, take a look. After this, in Numbers 21, they traveled from Mount Hor, went around the land of Edom. But when the people got impatient because it was a long route, the people complained against the Lord and Moses. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and water. We're tired of this worthless bread. And so when the Lord heard this, you know what he did? He sent them something. In response, the Lord sent poisonous serpents to bite them. Things have just gone from bad to worse. And Moses is an old man, and his brother's dead, and his sister's dead, and he's got this younger generation that's very impatient, and they don't want to follow his directions. And now the people are getting bitten by snakes. I can't draw an uglier picture. I honestly can't draw an uglier picture for this old guy. And it's like, I've been doing this all my life, Lord. And the Lord says, well, I got something for you to do again. And when the people approached Moses and admitted, we've sinned by speaking against the Lord and you, pray to the Lord that he'll remove the serpents from us. So Moses prayed on behalf of the people, and the Lord instructed Moses, make a poisonous serpent out of brass, fasten it to a pole. Anyone who is bitten who looks at it will live. God, I've trusted you all my life. You want me to do what? I'd like you to put a snake on a stick, Lord. Or Moses, I'd like you to put a snake on a stick. Okay. So he goes to the guy that makes brass snakes, and he says, I'd like you to make me a stake. It's got to fit on this pole. And the pole he's going to put it on, it's called a nace, and it's a banner or a standard. It's a flagpole. And this becomes our new banner. You know, in the, I believe it's Song of Solomon, it says, his banner over me is love. Yeah, his banner over me is snake. Snake! This is really odd. And so here's this old man out there in the desert, in the heat, holding up a stick with a snake on it. Look at what Jesus had said. I watched Satan falling from heaven like lightning. Look, I've given you authority to trample on snakes, scorpions, destroy the enemy's power. Nothing will ever hurt you. A snake is a symbol of who? The devil. And we're supposed to be trampling on him. Snake on a stick. This is getting weird. And Jesus told Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up that snake. Now look at it in Genesis. So the Lord God said to the serpent, that's this one translation, it's snake. So the Lord God said to the snake, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock, wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly. You'll eat dust all the days of your life. Go to the end of the Bible, and it's still the same thing. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient snake, serpent called the devil or Satan. Revelation 20, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the abyss, holding in his hand a great chain. He sees the dragon, that ancient snake, serpent, who is the devil or Satan. The symbolism is pretty clear here. The snake is the devil. Moses out there with the devil on a stick. Okay, Lord. Look at this. Be clear-minded and alert. Your opponent, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Now, he's been identified as a snake, but he's also identified as a lion. And so, when you put a lion and a snake together, what do you get? Anybody have any idea? It's called a dragon. A dragon is a creature with the head of a lion and the body of a snake. And there we have it. That's a dragon. A lion and a snake. Take a look at it in Revelation 13:1. I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea. The beast which I saw was like a lion. And the dragon, the snake, gave him his power. It's a lion and a snake. He's a dragon. Let's go back now. Now that we've got that foundation laid, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The serpent was in the Garden of Eden. The serpent was in the desert, biting the people. Moses lifted it up on a stick, and Jesus is going to be lifted up in the same fashion. So now let's roll the story here. Jesus is arrested in the garden. It's towards the end of his ministry. He's praying in the garden. Judas has betrayed him. The soldiers come, the rabble. And Jesus responds, and he says, every day I was with you in the temple courts. You did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns. And so now, toward the end of the life and the ministry of Christ, the devil's going to have his way. Imagine this, the drama. Imagine the scene where Satan has been trying to kill this Jesus since he was a baby. One reason or another, couldn't touch him. There were times he tried to throw him off a cliff in his hometown, couldn't touch him. Jesus walked through the crowds. But finally, this night, with the help of Judas and a good-sized group of soldiers, he's got Jesus surrounded. And Jesus seems to just give up. Says, well, you know, this is your night. This is your turn. This is where you get to do your best against me. And what is the devil going to do? It says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The battle was not against political sides. The battle was not against conservatives and liberals. The battle was not against even different religious ideas. The battle was against Satan, that snake, and the Son of God, our Savior. And the devil's turn is now. But this is your hour when darkness reigns. For the struggle is against the dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And don't doubt for a minute that when Jesus was breathing his last breath, the devil was convinced, I pulled it off. The demons in hell were just high-fiving each other. It's like, I can't believe it. I just can't believe it. We're in charge. He came to this earth. This God creator, wrapped in flesh like a baby, if you can imagine. And he's literally let himself be captured by us, and we've nailed him to a tree. And he's dying. He says, just dying. The devil's doing a happy dance. The demons are rejoicing. But this battle is a spiritual battle that has so many ramifications going on in the spirit world that you and I sometimes can't even comprehend what's going on. Look at what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. We don't speak the wisdom of the people that think they're smart, that think they know what they're doing. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world under our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They wouldn't have done that to him. Why not? They're not afraid of hurting him. They hate him. Why not? Because something is going to happen in the spirit world. Something's going to change when this Jesus dies. But it is written, eyes not seen, ears heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. And I want to just say this, and the devil didn't know the things that God had prepared for those that hate him. The devil's wisdom was wrong. The devil's plan was failed. The demons got it all backwards. God had a plan that was hidden from the foundation of the world. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Let's take a look at some of those deep things. The mystery of God, the wisdom of God in a mystery. The Messiah redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. What Jesus has done for you and I. He became a curse for us. For it is written, a curse be on everyone who is hung on a tree. Hang on to that for just a moment while I go to the next slide. For our sake, he made Jesus to be sin. Now, Jesus didn't just go to the cross carrying a bag of dirt. They didn't just stand below and shout curses at him. He's cursed. He's sin. And he feels the weight of our sin. Everyone's sin. Who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's the trading places. And that snake that Moses lifted up is going to identify with this Son of God who's dying for me. The reason Jesus was born in a barn, every Christmas we recount the story, born in a manger. God never intended for Jesus to be born in the inn. God made sure that there was no room at the inn because Jesus couldn't be born there He couldn't be born in a hospital. He couldn't be born in a clinic. He's got to be born in a barn. God planned for Jesus to be born in a barn among the animals because Jesus was the atonement sacrifice. He's got to be born among his own kind. And that's why Jesus was born in a manger. That's why the first thing he ever heard was the cattle. That's why the first smell he ever smelt was the hay in the barn smells. John described him as this, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And when Jesus came to John to be baptized, John freaked out. He said, "How is it that you want to be baptized of me?" Because the people came to John confessing their sins. I can imagine what that line must have been like. You know, 50, 60 people standing in line. Somebody walks up to John. Hatred, jealousy, anger, child abuse. I beat my wife. I'm a thief. Pervert. On and on and on, the list of sins go before John. And then he looks back, and standing in line is Jesus. It's like, what? Oh, Jesus took a number, and he's waiting in line. Line gets closer, line gets closer. Finally, Jesus gets up to John, and John's like, stop. This is not right. What are you doing here, Jesus? Jesus said, suffer it to be to fulfill all righteousness. Most of us don't even know what that means. But you see, Jesus is going through an entire life, going through, as it were, stages in his life to become our sacrifice. And in baptism, he didn't confess his sins. He identified with ours. Think about that. When he went down into the water, that water's a grave. He didn't let go of his sins. That water was filthy. That water was filled with all of the wrongs of the people that had come before him. And when Jesus came up, he didn't come up clean. He came up carrying the load of sin. You say, how do you know that, Brother Berglund? Let's take a look. The Feast of the Passover, we're familiar with that. Jesus was crucified on the Passover. Just as the Hebrews marked his house with the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ is the true Passover that was slain for our deliverance. Passover is the feast of salvation. We understand that. He's a Lamb. But there's more than just the Passover. God gave to Moses a tabernacle plan, a place of other sacrifice, a place of other religious activities. And that tabernacle became very much a type of what Jesus Christ was going to do for you and for me. Every year, there was what was called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It's October 6th or 7th, depending on the lunar calendar. It's the most solemn day of the ancient Jewish calendar. On this day and this day alone, the high priest of Israel entered the most holy place of the sanctuary of the Lord. In this chamber where the Ark of the Covenant was placed, the high priest would seek atonement or covering for all the sins of Israel. This is different than the Passover. The Passover is deliverance, where they put the blood on the door, top and sides. This is where the high priest goes into the holiest of holies with blood and puts it upon the mercy seat, seeking covering for our sin. The book of Hebrews reveals Israel's sacrificial system as symbolism, foreshadowing the atoning of work of Jesus Christ. The degree of physical perfection required of the high priest and the sacrificial animals is associated with Jesus as both the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice. The priest had to be perfect. The animal sacrifice had to be perfect. But all of it points to Jesus, our high priest, Jesus, the sacrifice. While carrying out these most sacred atonement duties, the high priest did not wear his usual colorful robes. On the Day of Atonement, he didn't go in there all dressed up with the fancy stuff. He took off his robes, and he was wearing white. I'm not going to take my jacket off, but that's what it looked like. He went in there in simple linen clothing. Just as Jesus came to earth as a humble servant giving his life for mankind. Now watch this. A key part of the Day of Atonement symbolism was a sin offering involving two goats. This is not a lamb. These are goats. One of the goats was killed. The second goat was not sacrificed. Instead, the high priest placed his hands on the head of this goat and confessed over it all of Israel's sins. The live goat was led into the wilderness and released. You're familiar with this if you've read your Bible at all. It's called the scapegoat. And it comes from the old English word, the escape goat. He escapes. He's the one that gets away. He gets away alive. The high priest in Leviticus 16 is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it the wickedness, rebellion, sins of the people, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness. The goat will carry on itself all the sins, all their sins, in the wilderness. Isaiah 53. What's this about? Is this about the Passover lamb? No, it's not. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our transgressions. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. This is not just talking about what happened at Calvary. This is his life. He is a man of sorrows. He's well acquainted with grief. He knows the weight of the world because he carried our sins. He should have come to this earth and been applauded and loved and proclaimed king. But instead he was hated and rejected. He said, the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. And his friends abandoned him, and his home family didn't believe in him. And it started when he got baptized. All like we as sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone our own way, and the Lord has laid on him. He's the scapegoat, the iniquity of us all. And now do we understand? After the sins were laid upon that little goat, he was led into the wilderness. And when Jesus was baptized, he was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Picture the scene. Honestly, this is Jesus at one of his weakest moments and the devil at one of his strongest moments. And if you didn't have spiritual eyes, you know what you see? Two goats in the desert. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made into bread. This is the same desert where they had complained against Moses and said, we're sick of this bread. And the devil says, eat rocks. That's what he's telling him. Satan is often depicted as a goat. Jesus is the scapegoat of atonement that lives. The Day of Atonement, one goat died, one goat lived. God, in his wisdom, the wisdom that the people of the world couldn't see, the wisdom that the devil couldn't figure out, is that somehow in the ministry of this Savior, he's going to die. but he's still going to live. He's going to be sinless, but he's going to carry the sins of the world. And it's so beautifully shown to us on the Day of Atonement in the goat that died and the goat that lived. On that day, the priest would apply the blood to the mercy seat of the ark. It was a moment of such tension and drama that people down through the ages feared that the high priest would die in the chamber. The high priest went into the Holy of Holies, and the biggest concern that the people had is, what if he kicks the bucket? What if he dies in there? Why would they think that the priest would die? Because they somehow sensed that there's going to be the death of the high priest. There's going to be a death in that chamber. Because when God makes atonement for our sin, there's going to be a horrible price to pay. There's going to be an incredible eternal price to pay. And for this reason, a rope was tied to the priest so that if he didn't appear in due time, they just pull that old dead man out. Think of Jesus on the cross, our high priest, our sacrifice, the goat that died, but one goat's going to live. Three days later, he comes out of the grave. I just have a vision of a rope going down those steps. I'm sorry. Just in case he needs a pull. He don't need a pull. He says, destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I'm coming back out. I'll raise it up. I don't need that rope of yours. I do this under my own power. I lay my life down. I have power to take my life up again. And the devil, for some reason, missed that part. He thought he killed him. But Jesus said, oh, no, you didn't kill me. I laid it down. And I'm going to take it back up again. And when he came out of that tomb, if you look close, he was stepping on serpents. The devil had been defeated. Look at what it says in Philippians. Jesus always had the nature of God. But he did not think that by force he should try to remain equal with God. He was always God, never stopped being God. Instead of this, of his own free will, he gave up all that he had. He took the nature of a servant. He became like a human being. He appeared in human likeness. Oh, he was humble. He walked the path of obedience all the way to death, his death on the cross. For this reason, God has raised him to the highest place above and given him a name that is greater than any other name, so that honor the name of Jesus, all beings in heaven and earth and the world below will fall on their knees. Everyone, everything will acknowledge, will openly proclaim that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Look what it says in Colossians. And you being dead in your sins, he's quickened you together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, took it out of the way and nailing it to his cross. That accuser of the brethren, the one that used the law against me, the one that told me I was no good, the one that told me I'd sinned too many times, the one that told me that I was a failure, the one that told me I wasn't hot enough, or I wasn't cold enough, or I wasn't good enough, or I wasn't smart enough, or I wasn't, maybe I'm too lazy, whatever. Accusing, accusing, accusing. He killed him. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. What the picture we have here is a Roman parade, where after the Roman general has been successful, he marches through town with his slaves and with the things that he's captured. But on a flagpole, high lifted up, that general, he has what he has captured. Jesus, when he comes back, I can't find a scripture for this, but I just have a vision of him holding up a snake on a stick. Holding up a snake on a stick. In Genesis 3:1, it says, "Now the snake was more cunning, most cunning animal that the Lord had made. He had wisdom. He thought he was smart. He thought he had a plan. He thought he figured God out. He thought he knew how to do this. He was more cunning than any animal that God had made." But look at what the promises that God gave to Eve. "I will make," or what he told Satan, "I will make you and the woman Eve hate each other. Her offspring and yours will always be enemies. Her offspring, which is Jesus, he will crush your head." This is what Jesus did for you and I. I don't have to defeat the devil. I don't have to fight this battle. I don't have to get involved in that struggle. Paul says it like this: "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Jesus changed the dialogue completely. Up until Jesus came, the dialogue was, "We're going to die. And you better be afraid of that. Because after that, the judgment. And you're going to stand before God and you're going to give an explanation for a long list of sins that you've committed in your life. But Jesus, through the cross, he has turned the place of death and cursing into the symbol of salvation. Think about that. Up until Jesus, people were terrified of the torture stake, the cross of the Romans, where they nail people out there in the hot sun, naked to die. But when Jesus died on the cross, it has become a beautiful thing. And the grave, where so many people have stood and wept, feeling so hopeless, feeling so cut off, the place of fear and decay becomes a symbol of forgiveness and hope. When we baptize people in the name of Jesus, that's a grave. We tell them, "You need to be baptized. It's a wonderful thing to be buried." How did that dialogue get changed? How did the grave become a place of hope? But it is, and it's because of Jesus. When we die with Christ and we're buried in the name of Jesus, we identify with what he did when he was baptized. It's a symbol. It's a token. Don't discount it. You need it, and it's real. When Jesus went down into that grave, he was willing to pick up your failure. And when you go down into that grave with him, you pick up his righteousness. It's a transfer. Say, "How does that happen?" Let me explain it to you. I don't know how that happens. I don't know how a lot of things work, but they work. Faith doesn't question. Faith just does it. I'm almost done here. Acts 26 says, "You are to open your eyes and turn from the darkness to the light and from the power of Satan to God, so that through your faith in Jesus Christ, you'll have your sins forgiven, receive your place among God's chosen people." And I'm going to close with this. Paul says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." The cross. Moses standing in the desert, lifting up a snake on a stick. Jesus said, "That's what they're going to do to me." He said, "That's ugly. It's a curse. It's sin. It's wickedness. It's horrible. It's the most horrible thing that ever happened in the history of the universe. The Creator came to this planet, and he was nailed to a stake. And it's beautiful to me."
It's my salvation. I can't glory in anything but that. I can't stand up here and tell you how good I've been, how smart I've been. But you know, I don't even need to stand here and confess my sins to you, because they got washed away. They all got washed away. For the message of the cross is foolishness. And if I'm insulting you with my ignorance, I apologize. If this seems just too unbelievable, I'd like to apologize. We're not on the same wavelength at all. But to me, this foolishness, it's the power of God. It's the wisdom of God. It's the plan of God. And in my life, since I was 11 years old, 55 years ago, it's worked. And I haven't always walked this perfect way. Got baptized in the name of Jesus, first time I ever went into a Pentecostal church. Never been in a church before, but I wasn't raised in a Christian home. My sister invited me to church. She started going to the Holy Roller Church. I got the Holy Ghost that night. Never seen anyone speak in tongues. Didn't know about speaking in tongues. I don't think the preacher mentioned speaking in tongues. He said, who wants to come and pray? I never made it to the altar. I knelt at a pew in the front. I start speaking in tongues. Changed my life completely. My dad freaked out and said, we're never going back there again. And I didn't go back there for almost 10 years. Went to the way of the world, became a hippie, joined with a caravan of hippies, lived on a commune, drugs, the whole thing. But as soon as I heard about Jesus, hitchhiking across America, heading down to Florida to get involved in some drug deal. My sister, other sister, had become a Christian. I stopped at her house just to have a cup of coffee, hitchhiking through the Cleveland, Ohio area, and she says, you're running from God. I didn't have a chance to get to an altar. I hit my knees on the couch in her living room. It's real. It's powerful. Let it get a hold of your life and share it with someone. Brother Heiner, I'm done.
If you've never experienced this salvation for yourself, repentance of your sins, baptism in Jesus' name, and the infilling of the Holy Ghost, there's still a cross today for you. There's still blood today for you. We tend to distance ourselves from the cross. I don't know if it's just the process of time, if we've been living for God for a while, but sometimes we can forget about the cross, as crazy as that sounds. We can distance ourselves even after years and years of being in this thing. But sometimes we need to take a journey back to the cross. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves of what that means. And when Jesus said, he that's going to follow me, let him take up his cross. We have to have a daily encounter with the cross. We have to have a daily reminder of what this means to me. I'm opening this altar this morning. Would you come and would you wait upon the Lord? Would you thank him for the cross in your life? Hallelujah, hallelujah.
Glory fills the highest place. What can say?